John chapter 7, verses 14 to 36. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you won't find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "What does this man intend to go? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What's he mean by saying, 'You'll seek me and you won't find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us now to give us understanding as this word is proclaimed. Lord, even beyond understanding, to give us faith in the word that this word is about, in the one who fulfills your promises, in Christ Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I approached chapter 7 of John in two parts. Well, these verses, 1 to 36, are really one long dialogue or message about answering the question, who is Jesus? You see that in the way that his brothers deal with him, in the crowd's initial reaction to him in verses 11 and 12 and 13. And following on through this, there are several challenges that are being brought concerning Jesus' nature, concerning Jesus' identity, and the work that he's doing. And these questions can be summed up, these challenges can be brought together in this one question: who is Jesus? And if you want to reflect the crowd's consternation and the Pharisees' attitude, you might put it like this: who does this guy think he is? The brothers in verses 1 to 10 have this idea of what Jesus ought to do and how you ought to go about building up a crowd and a following for yourself. Go up and show yourself. Let the people see you. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's going to be done. I have to follow my Father and do things the way he tells me to do. The crowd, as they're waiting for Jesus to come, not knowing if he will or not, in verses 11 to 13, John tells us they're asking questions. Who is this guy? Is he a good man? And some said, no, he's just a deceiver. He leads the people astray. The question is, who is Jesus? In verses 14 and following, particularly, well, verses 14 to 18, which we looked at last week, the question was, who gave Jesus the authority to teach that he does? To teach us the things that he brings to us? Is he a self-appointed prophet? Or is he somebody else? And Jesus makes it clear as he begins to teach to them that he is not there on his own accord, that he's sent there by God to them. So he teaches on the authority of God the Father, the one who sent him. Now, there's another dilemma that comes up for the crowd as Jesus is talking to them about his authority to teach. And this pops up in verses 19 as Jesus directs the conversation another way. He's made it clear to them that he teaches on God's authority and brings God's word to them. That he's not a self-appointed prophet. That he's not raised himself up or trying to build a following for himself just to build up his own ego. And then he switches gears a little bit, but it still deals with the idea of the authority of Jesus to teach. Specifically, the matter of his understanding of the law, both the biblical law and the Jewish rabbinical Pharisaical interpretations of the law. In verses 19 to 24, he refers back to John 5. He says in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Well, if you read 6 and 7, nobody's tried to kill Jesus. So Jesus is going back beyond that to chapter 5, where he heals a man on the Sabbath and then tells the man to pick up his mat and go on home. The Pharisees who see that and hear about that are incensed with Jesus. Not so much that he healed a man, but because he told the man to pick up his mat and go home. Because that's breaking their understanding of the Sabbath law. And John tells us very clearly in that passage that it's then the Pharisees decided that Jesus must die. Talk about an overreaction. A mere tradition is broken, and because the tradition is broken, the one who broke it must die. But this is the kind of heart that people have toward God and toward Christ. We can look at the Pharisees and the religious leaders and say, "Well, we'd never be like that." And, well, thankfully, you probably wouldn't be. Certainly not to that extreme anyway. But when God challenges the things that we hold fast to, when we're told that there's a conflict between our traditions and the teaching of Scripture, what's our response to the one who is making this clear to us? Now, sometimes we ought to argue against them because they are wrong. But sometimes they're right. And we need to weigh what's being said. And if it's from the Word of God, if it's God Himself who's teaching this, we need to go along with it and submit to it. In a way, it's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees and Jesus because we have this benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight. We've had the benefit of, many of us, of being raised up in the church, and all of us here, I think, of being raised up in a Christian culture. So we've been warned, or in some ways inoculated against the particular sins of the Pharisees. But they still creep up. And we still need to be on guard against them. Now Jesus says this to the crowd. And the crowd, as a mass of people, haven't made any decision about Jesus yet. And so they say, "What are you talking about? Nobody here wants to kill you. Are you nuts? Are you possessed by a demon?" And in that answer, in that accusation back to Jesus, you see something of where the crowd's heart really is. You see their skepticism. It's not a mere question, "I don't understand what you're saying, could you be more clear?" But an accusation, "You have a demon." How willing is this crowd to hear what Jesus has to say? Not very. Given their response to what Jesus says. The fact is that Jesus does know that there are those in the crowd who do plan to murder him. And there are those in the crowd who will be among that group who will reject him in a few months later. Jesus is making clear to the crowd, those who do know themselves and those who do not yet know themselves, what their true natures are like. And what they are in fact capable of. But given that warning, Jesus goes on and wants to make clear to the crowd what exactly he's talking about. And so in verse 21, Jesus answers their accusation that he has a demon who wants to kill you. He says, "Okay, do you remember that one deed that I did where I healed the man who was lame for 38 years? That was such a signal event, such an astonishing miracle, that they would have remembered what had happened months and months before. For all we know, the man was in the crowd with him at that time. He says, I've done one thing. I've done one thing, and for this you want to turn against me. Now he says, you have the law of Moses. You say that you're righteous. You say that you understand the commandments of God, the righteousness of God, and that you're willing and able to follow it through. But here I come, doing a work of mercy, making a man well on your Sabbath, and telling him to pick his stuff up and go on home, and you want to kill me for this. The implied, or not so implied, question is, do you really know what you're about after all? Do you know yourselves as well as you think that you do? So he continues on with them. They're proud about the rite of circumcision. You know, for the Jew, it was the thing to do. Now, why does Jesus bring that up? Because he's going to compare circumcision with Sabbath keeping. Now, he puts a little footnote in here for them. It says, Moses gave you circumcision. Well, actually, Moses gave you circumcision. And he says, wait, but not Moses, really. It was from the fathers. It was from Abraham. To make clear to them that before the law, there was grace. Before the law of Moses that they so revere, there was the promise of God to Abraham to make the son of Abraham a blessing to many, many, many nations. How much of that they were willing to hear at that point, this crowd that Jesus is speaking to, it's up for debate. But he reminds them that the law of Moses is not the be-all and end-all of their relationship with who God is, with their God. Well, it's not from Moses, it's from the fathers. And if you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, there's no sin involved. Which Jesus agreed with, and the rabbis agreed with that. That if a child is born on a Sunday in that inclusive time reckoning, on the Sabbath rather, in that inclusive time reckoning, the following Sabbath, the eighth day, the child would be circumcised. Technically, circumcision would be seen as a work. But Jesus understands, and the rabbis understand that to be a necessary work, one that can be performed on the Sabbath because it's commanded by God to be done on the eighth day. They themselves, Jesus says, understand that there are some things that must be done on the Sabbath day. There are some commandments of God that must be kept. There is a hierarchy of things to be done and things not to be done on this day. Now, he's setting them up for this. They're angry at him because he healed a man and told him to go home. And yet they themselves find examples where they can break the Sabbath laws. The attitude of the Pharisees and their understanding of mercy and of God's character is so warped that in a sense they can't help but reject Jesus and what he's doing. They have forgotten that God is a God of mercy. He is a God of peace. And that he gives his laws, he gives his Sabbath, he gives the sign of circumcision to be a blessing to his people, to be an encouragement and a help to them, and not a burden. But the Pharisees, as all people everywhere tend to do, will take the graces of God, will take the mercies of God, and make them into mere obligations, make them burdens for people, because they fail to understand the grace of God, because they haven't got that grace of God in their own heart. This reflects a little bit of the earlier of another Sabbath controversy that Jesus has with the Jews. In Matthew 12:1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Meaning, because they were picking grains, they were harvesting on the Sabbath, forbidden in the law of God. The way the Pharisees read that then and applied it, you can't pick anything out of a field on the Sabbath and eat it, or you're doing the whole harvest. Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The point of this, and the point that one of the points that Jesus is making, is the Sabbath itself is a sign of the rest God promises people through salvation. It's to be a blessing to His people. Likewise, circumcision, which they agree ought to be performed on the Sabbath, is important because it is God's commanded sign of His covenant of salvation for His people. In a sense, they both point to the same thing, God providing rest for His own. Well, how do you tie in, how does Jesus make this connection from Sabbath and circumcision then to His healing a man and sending him home? Because it's based on the character of God, who is a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of grace. God desires mercy and salvation for His people, so He institutes the Sabbath so they can remember to turn away from their own work, so they as Jews can remember the fact that they once were slaves in Egypt, but now are not. He commands circumcision so they can be reminded that God has made a promise to Abraham to make a great name for him. A covenant of salvation, of God's mercy once again. And it's that same God of mercy who has come and healed this man on the Sabbath and made him well after 38 years of being lame. If one, Jesus says, can circumcise a child on the Sabbath, how could it be wrong to heal a man and make him well and send him home on his way? Because it's the same merciful God who gives the Sabbath laws, who gives the circumcision, who gives healing. And of course, the man's healing ought to be understood not just as the physical healing, but as a pointer to the spiritual reconciliation, the spiritual life that God gives to all those that He comes to for the sake of healing and salvation. The Jews have a way of thinking about things. The Jews being the leaders, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the traditions, that sees things very strictly in terms of law and of legalism and of self-righteousness and human performance and ability. And so because of that bias, which they share with every other unbeliever, they look at the Word of God, they look at the law of God, they hear the commands of God and think, I can do it. I can fix it. I can follow it through. But as they go on down that path, they get themselves tied up in knots and wind up missing the essential character and nature of God as merciful and as compassionate and of saving those who cannot save themselves. And so Jesus says in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It says, don't look at yourselves as being righteous because you keep the law outwardly, but look at yourselves inwardly and see what humility you have before God in your heart. What love you have for God and for your brothers and sisters. Because the righteousness that God wants, the obedience that God wants, the boasting that you can make in the love that God has for you is not based on your performance, but on love that God shows to you and then creates and grows in your heart, that shows itself in how you deal and how you treat with other people. And in this case, how you deal with His Messiah, how you recognize the one that He has sent. He warns them when He says, judge with the right judgment. Don't replace the Scriptures with your traditions. Traditions are okay. They're fine. As long as they don't conflict with Scripture, as long as they don't get in the way of Scripture. But Scriptures have to remain primary. The Word of God has to come first and has to challenge and has to form everything else that comes under its authority. And everything is under the authority of the Word of God. To judge with right judgment means to know who God is in truth. To accept His Word as the authority. And to accept His Messiah, His Son, as the one who saves His people. So Jesus is the one, finally, who can not just teach the Word of God, but who can interpret the Word of God for us, who can who can tell us how to value the things that God has given, the things that God has said to us, even if it means overturning a few sacred cows, kicking over a valued tradition that gets in the way of understanding who God is and what His Messiah has come to do. In verses 25 to 31, there's another question about who Jesus is that He deals with. Where does He come from? The crowd hears all of this and they're saying, this is serious stuff He's talking about. Verse 25, some of the people therefore said, isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? And here He is speaking openly and they say nothing to Him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Well, what the crowd doesn't know, they admit. Is this really the one they're seeking to kill? If He is, how come He's speaking so openly and nobody's stopping Him? They've recognized now what they've heard rumored about in the streets, that Jesus did heal this man. The leadership is very unhappy about it and began to plot to kill Him. Word trickles out. Secrets are not nearly as well kept as we'd like to imagine. And so when they hear what Jesus is saying, are reminded of that event, they say, He is the one. But they haven't acted against Him. Could it be that they know that He is? Just a question for them. What the crowd thinks it does know in verse 27 is wrong. They say in verse 27, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from. Now they're saying, do the leaders know who He is? And if they do, why are they letting Him do what He does? On the other hand, we know where this guy's from. And he doesn't match up the characteristics, the predictions for the Messiah that we know ought to be kept. Now, a couple comments on this. There are some different traditions about the Messiah. We're used to thinking of the Jews as all looking forward to the Messiah, which is true, they all were. We all are used to thinking in terms of the Jews, thinking about the biblical prophecies pointing to the Messiah. And many of them, maybe even most of them, did that. And so you have people like Simeon and Anna, godly people waiting in the temple, and who were promised by God that they would see the Messiah. When Joseph and Mary present the baby Jesus for circumcision, they see Him and they rejoice because, this is the one that God has promised. They were looking and they were waiting, and God gave them fulfillment of that. Herod is a negative example of that, because he heard the prophecies as well. And he was worried about an alternate king coming up. And so he called the scribes and the Pharisees, and they explained to him the passages that pointed to where the Messiah would be born. And Herod sent his troops there eventually to kill all the male-born children under two. So there was this tradition of really understanding the Scriptures, at least of knowing where the Scriptures were and wanting to follow them through. But there was another tradition which believed that, but believed that the Messiah would reveal Himself suddenly. Not gradually, not over time, but that He would only show up right at that moment to bring salvation. And the crowd has some of those people, maybe even most of this crowd, who will accept the prophecies about Jesus' coming, but don't expect Him to make a gradual revelation of Himself, but expect it all to come in a flash, like lightning and thunder, and do the work of the Messiah. That's how they're viewing Jesus, and they say, well, Jesus can't be the Messiah, because He hasn't come suddenly. He's much too tame, maybe. He's much too mild. He can't be the one that we've been waiting for. Well, the crowd thinks it knows who the Messiah is and what He'll be like, but they really don't know. Again, think of the unbelievers that we know who might be waiting for salvation in some way, shape, or form, who are unhappy with their lives and have found peace in some other religion or peace in some philosophy or peace in some way of living, thinking they know where happiness and contentment lies. Do they know the Messiah that Jesus is? No, they don't. They think they know. They're content in that. But will it stand in the day? It'll be brought down. And we have the obligation then to try to make it clear to them as we possibly can that they're wrong. That they don't know what they think they do. That there is in fact a Messiah, and they're right to think of salvation, to think of peace, to think of reconciliation. But not in the way that they're thinking of it. Not in the thing that they're putting their trust in. Jesus knows where he is and where he's from, though. He knows who he is. And he challenges the crowd on this then, in verses 28 and 29. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I am from." Two ways of saying, of taking that. One might be that he's saying, "I have told you about myself. I have been clear and upfront about who I am and where I've come from. So you're without excuse. You've been told." But another way of taking it is Jesus being a little ironic with them. Maybe even a little sarcastic and saying, "You think you know, but you really don't. Because if you did know where I was from, like you say you do, you wouldn't be rejecting me. You wouldn't be turning me aside. You wouldn't be letting my words and teachings fall off your ears. You'd be taking them to heart and acting differently." The crowd doesn't know where Jesus is from, and he castigates them for that. In fact, so he does go and tell them more about himself. So they're without excuse. In verses, 28 and 29, "I've come not of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So he appeals again to his being sent by God. "He's not come of himself," says Jesus. "I'm not here on my own accord. I'm not a self-appointed prophet. I have come from God. And if you took my word seriously, you would know that. If you were willing to believe and to obey the things that I tell you to believe and obey, you would know that what I'm saying is true. There's no falsehood in me," he says, "because the one who sent me is himself true." The word for true there can be translated as real. And maybe the idea there is that there is no shadow of turning with the one who sent him. There's absolute truth, absolute veracity in the things that God has done and the person who God is. And Jesus has come from him. The people, he says, do not know this God, the Father, but Jesus does. Jesus does know him. Now, this is where the crowd begins to get a little antsy, perhaps. Because we all like it when people give us compliments and tell us how bright we are and how right we are to agree with them. "Oh, you're very wise. Yes, you've got it exactly. That's exactly what I think. I'm impressed. Jesus just told the people, you don't know very much. You're kind of dumb." It's like with the Princess Bride, what they say to Fizzini, "I don't think that word means what you think it means." This is what Jesus is saying to them, and they don't like it. So at this point, some attempt to arrest them. We don't know if this is like a citizen's arrest, or maybe John is looking ahead to the future, just a few short days when the priests and the Pharisees will send the temple guard after him. There's an attempt made to arrest Jesus, and it fails. It doesn't work. Why? Because it's not Jesus' time yet. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That phrase, "not yet come his hour," is what Jesus says to his brothers when they say, "Go up to Jerusalem now and make a crowd for yourself, make a name for yourself. My hour is not yet." It's that same idea here. Jesus is very conscious. And John is aware of Jesus' consciousness on this point, that nothing can happen to Jesus until it's time for it to happen. He's very much under God's protection until that time. You can think of Jesus' first sermon at Nazareth, where he preaches the word of God and opens up Isaiah to them, and the crowd wants to stone him, and they're rushing him toward the hill. And Jesus, Luke says, just passes between their midst. Mysterious kind of fullness, a parting of the human waters as Jesus goes through and goes on their way. He's untouchable. until his task is fulfilled. There's a point that many have quoted from Calvin. I want to give that to you as well, because we're aware of our conflicts and the dangers we might face from people. Maybe not to the point of death, but conflicts that can make things difficult at work or difficult in families. And certainly, of course, for our brethren throughout the world, very much matters of life and death. And Calvin says this: "We ought to infer a general doctrine from this. For though we live from day to day, still the time of every man's death has been fixed by God. It's difficult to believe that, while we are subject to so many accidents, exposed to so many open and concealed attacks, both from men and beasts, and liable to so many diseases, that we are safe from all risk until God is pleased to call us away. But we ought to struggle against our own distrust, and we ought to attend first to the doctrine itself which is here taught, and next to the object at which it aims, and the exhortation which is drawn from it, namely, that each of us, casting all his cares on God, should follow his own calling, and not be led away from the performance of his duty by any fears. Yet let no man go beyond his own bounds, for confidence in the providence of God must not go farther than God himself commands." What John is saying is an example for us from Jesus here, and what Calvin draws from this is that our lives belong to God. We will not be touched until our work is done. The work that God is at work in us to do and to complete and to do through us will be accomplished. This doesn't give us a reason to be careless or neglectful or boastful, but rather confident in God's own safekeeping. As He kept His Son, so He keeps us as well. Now, at this point, that John tells us that many of the crowd believed in Him. Some are saying, there is something to this guy. They're being won over, maybe worn down by all that goes on around them. But their nature, their belief is more in the nature of signs. Many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? Again, Jesus will say, if you don't believe my words, believe on account of the signs that I've done. So I'm not going to be critical of the nature of their belief, because it's something anyway. They hear Him, they consider all that they've seen Him do, they're thinking, there's something to this guy. It's not the best foundation for faith, but it's a valid foundation for their faith. And so even among the skeptical crowd, full of the Pharisees and others who are plotting to kill Him, and full of others who just aren't getting it, there are some who are saying, yeah, He could be. This is the one that we're looking for. Finally, in verses 32 to 36, they question His destination. They question His teaching, His understanding of the Word. They question where He's from. Now they question where He's going. There's a formal attempt now to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees hear the crowd muttering. Some are inclined to believe in Him. The Pharisees can't have that. We've got to get this guy out of the way. So they send their officers to arrest Him. And while the officers are on their way, and maybe even hearing Him before they go up to Him, Jesus says, "A little bit longer I'm going to be with you, but then I'm going to be gone. And where I am, you can't come." Mysterious saying. Again, the Jews have the idea of what the Messiah is going to be like, and they don't expect a disappearance. They expect warfare, victory, triumph, an open victory over their enemies, and a great exaltation of the nation of Israel. And the Messiah disappearing for a while and not being, and His people not being with Him, doesn't compute for them. It's just not in their paradigm for this. What Jesus, of course, is referring to is His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. In a little bit of time, just a few months from this, He's going to leave them. He'll be crucified, and He'll be dead. And He'll be raised from the dead, and He'll ascend into heaven. The people will search for Him. In a real sense, I think this means that they'll be looking for Him. They'll be looking for a Messiah, but it'll be the wrong Messiah. They won't find Him because He's not to be found. They're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for a creation, for a figment of their own imagination. And so they'll be continuing to still be lost. It's a terrible thing to reject the one that God sends and not know that you've done that. And to still be seeking a Messiah. To still be seeking salvation and peace, having rejected the true one. The judgment that comes upon those people is immense. The hope of salvation is taken away. Jesus says, "You'll seek me, but you won't find me. And you can't come where I am." There's that moment of decision for everyone. Historically, it came for the Jews in the resurrection of Jesus and his crucifixion. But it comes for all of us when we hear the gospel preached. And we haven't considered Christ before. And we don't know whether we believe or not. And the Word calls us to believe, but we're saying, "I don't know. I don't know. Is this true or not? I need time to think about it." Well, okay, you need to think. You need to consider. But understand that God's offer of salvation may be given and then may not be given again. God doesn't owe it to us to save us. God doesn't owe it to you to save you. When you hear the gospel, when you hear Christ's death for your sins and His resurrection from the dead for your justification preached to you, you are accountable to believe what is true. And if you turn away from that, or say no, or say not yet, you can't know that you'll have another chance to follow through with it. It may be that where Jesus is, you will not, you cannot go, because you wouldn't believe when it was offered to you. And you may continue to seek, you think, for salvation, but because you turned it away once, you may have been looking for a salvation that wasn't there to begin with. Looking for gold, you think, but you're satisfied with fool's gold and you get nothing in return except judgment. Oddly enough, they, I think, mock him or maybe just speak foolishly in these last couple of verses. Where's he going to go that we won't find him? They're clueless on this matter. Is he going to go among the Greeks? Among the dispersion? Among the diaspora? Is he going to maybe teach the Greeks? And the irony is, of course, that Jesus, in fact, will do that through his disciples. The Jews will reject him. They will turn from him and not believe him. And so those of his people who do believe will go among the Gentile nations and will preach the gospel there. And so God will bring a great harvest of believers to himself. His word will be proclaimed. His son will be believed in. But those who had the first right to the hearing will not be among those. We as Christians, as covenant people, as those who've been brought up in the church, were brought into the church and are present here today, have this right of first hearing as well. Do we believe? Do we trust in Him? Do we rejoice in Him? The question is, who is Jesus? In these verses we've looked at, Jesus is a man, is one who follows God and does God's will, not his own, and certainly not man's will and man's way. Jesus is not merely a man, nor a deceiver, but he's God sent in the flesh. Jesus brings us the Word of God because he has been sent by God to do so, and he is in fact that Word. Jesus presents himself as the only way of knowing God the Father. He's not one way of many or one choice among many options. It is only through Jesus that we are reconciled to God. He is the dividing line for all peoples. Either one believes in him and lives, or one rejects him and dies. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. It's Jesus or it's nothing. Jesus is who he says he is. He's proved it throughout the pages of Scripture. He's proved it with his death and resurrection and vindicated by God. All that is left is for you to believe in him. All that is left for you is to grow up in him if you already believe and continue to hold to his promises. Continue to hold fast to him and grow in the grace that he just pours out without end upon you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would seal these things to our heart, that you would make it known to us of a truth that we belong to you, and that we in fact have believed. Continue, Lord God, to feed us with your word Continue to fill us with your Spirit and lead us and increase in us faith in Christ, that we might grow in salvation, that we might grow in sanctification, that we might be useful to you in new ways in your kingdom and proclaiming your word to others and building lives and influencing lives around us for the sake of your kingdom, that we might do all things, Lord God, to your glory. We ask your blessing and thank you. Thank you deeply and truly for the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that we have now with you through faith in Jesus. We praise you in his name. Amen.